Acts chapter 26. I want you guys to know that I don't take lightly at all any service that we have in canceling the services. Last Wednesday, we once again, for the second time this year, had canceled Wednesday services due to the wind conditions, and it seems in both cases that it was probably a good decision. And I want you to understand that's not something that I don't try to get out of church. I love church. I love to be with God's people, but sometimes we have to just make those choices. We're always going to have Sunday morning, regardless of the conditions. I've told you that. We're going to make worship available to everybody on Sunday morning. But other conditions can be taken into consideration, and I just think under the, 60 and 65 mile an hour gust, we don't need buses running around town picking up children. And so that's why we make that choice. And so I hope you understand. Acts chapter 26, we begin in verse 1. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand, and he answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of..." Let's just stop right there. I got ahead of myself. Let me just quickly remind you that Agrippa and his mate, we'll just call her that, Bernice, have simply come to town for really to congratulate. They're there for the purpose of honoring and congratulating Festus, which is the new governor. We've talked about all of that, okay? And while they're in town, Festus takes opportunity to tell Agrippa about Paul's situation and to explain to them the peculiar predicament that Paul's case has put him in. And so he requests that while he and Agrippa and Bernice are in town, that they would hear Paul's case themselves. Not that it's not going to be an official hearing. They're not holding court because Agrippa doesn't have jurisdiction there. But it's more just to simply listen to the case, weigh all the facts, and give me some advice. That seems to be what he's trying to accomplish here. And so we've just read that the hearing has begun. I want to make note of something, as we just read in those verses, how Paul's attitude towards Agrippa is. I think it's a great example that he gives us, that in spite, Paul knows that he knows very well that Agrippa is a vile man. Paul wasn't oblivious to that. He certainly was not ignorant of that fact. Such a vile man, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that his mate or lover here, Bernice, is his sister. And so that's pretty vile. And so he also knows, Paul knows, and we explained this a couple of weeks ago, that there is quite a dynasty of the Herods in biblical history and in all history, of a dynasty of really an evil group of men. The Roman, they were powerful in the Roman Empire. It started with Herod the Great, and then it was Herod the second, or rather Herod the Great, and then Herod the First, and then Herod Antipas, which was a brother to the first, and then here this is Agrippa's name as Herod Agrippa the Second. So there's been four of them that have held powerful positions, and each one of them, I won't take time to rehearse it because we've already gone over it, but each one of them had a major impact on Christianity or on the things of God in history, okay? And so, for decades, this family has kind of lived in infamy. Paul knows this. Paul's not oblivious to this, but yet Paul still approaches Agrippa, as we've just read there, with courtesy and respect. And I think we need to learn from this, because as Christians, I think that should always be the case. In spite of somebody's position, how bad they are, how evil they are, I think there is always a place for you and I to keep our composure and treat people in the right way. And I say that because, sadly, we've come to a time in history, and perhaps it's always been that way, that sometimes it's easy for us to justify using critical words or remarks or disrespectful attitudes towards people, we somewhat justify it because they're evil and because they're, you know, they're ungodly. And really, Paul is set for us an example here. I think in spite of Agrippa being who he was, he stood before him. Agrippa held a position in a governmental position, and he stood before him respectfully, tactfully, and gentlemanlike. And so, in other words, we can't just say, well, that it's a lost person, he's vile, I can just treat him any other way. No, we still have a standard as Christians, and it's not all right to stoop to their level, and we should always think about that. Romans 12 tells us, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink. And we can also think of Jesus' example. We know when Jesus went before Caiaphas, when he went before Herod, when he went before Pilate, when he went through that whole long night of different officials confronting him, he never used retaliatory words. He never had an antagonistic attitude, and he was the Son of God. He could have done anything he wanted and gotten away with it because he's the Son of God. He can do what he wants, but he set an example as well. And so I think it's interesting to note that Paul has done that very thing here as he stands before Herod. He did it when he stood before Festus. He did it before when he stood before Felix, and so on and on and on. The example is there. So Paul himself knew that he was an ambassador for Christ under any conditions. And his goal as he stood before Agrippa here in this chapter was not to set the record straight and deride Agrippa somehow for his sins and his ungodly position with Bernice or whatever. His goal was to win Agrippa over to the Lord. His goal and his desire was to influence him towards Christ, first by showing kindness and respect and keeping Agrippa's attention and his interest, maintaining Agrippa's interest in what he has to say. Many times we totally lose our influence. We totally lose our ability to impact a person's life because we approach them with a disrespectful or hateful attitude. Paul wasn't going to do that. He approaches him in a way to keep his interest, and so he does that. And then secondly, he's going to share the gospel. And we're about to see Paul in action here. Since the day of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and in the subsequent call to the ministry, Paul has always had to go when he dealt with people to win them to Jesus. He wanted to win them to the Lord. And so we're going to see him in this text. He always uses two main themes when he evangelizes. First thing, of course, Jesus crucified and resurrected, the gospel, okay? But also Paul often uses his own conversion in his own transformed life since that conversion in testifying to people about Christ. And he does that here in this text. So we'll pick up in verse 4. Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of the religion, of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so in order to show how drastic his transformation is in his life, he refers back to his life before he got saved. And he begins to describe before Agrippa and the other listeners how he was before he came to Christ. He's saying, I was myself a Pharisee. I was a part of the most religious sect of the Jews. I was amongst the most devout, most dedicated to the law, most zealous group of believers in God there were. I came from this background, he's saying. So much so that I was a chief persecutor of Christians. And I want you to, let me back up just a moment. He points out in verse 6, he points out the inconsistency of the Jews in their approach to the resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, now, he's saying, I used to be that way. I used to be a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. In other words, he says, the resurrection that I'm believing in and that I'm proclaiming, and the Jews have been taught from day one from the fathers. They got it from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all the fathers throughout the history. They've got that message of the resurrection. And now somehow, when I declare Jesus crucified, they don't believe. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that validated all the Old Testament teachings, that the promise of the resurrection, as well as established Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And so the religious Jews, in spite of believing that there was a resurrection taught in the Old Testament, they were never going to accept that there was a resurrection of Jesus, because if they did, that would mean they were admitting that Jesus was the Messiah. And in spite of being confronted with the undeniable facts, you go all the way back to when Jesus was crucified and then, of course, resurrected years prior to this. And the Jews were confronted with really evidence that was overwhelming, that Jesus had risen again. But rather than take a look at that evidence, they concocted a story when they found out the body was gone as a result of the resurrection. They concocted a story that the disciples had stole the body. And then they bribed the Roman guards to confirm that lie. I'm not sure what's going on here. David's microphone? He caused trouble just sitting there. Yeah. Okay, we're good? All right, good deal. Okay, and so they went to great lengths to cover up the evidence of the resurrected Jesus, rather than, think about it, if they knew the Old Testament, they knew the prophecies, they knew the Messiah was to come, rather than let the evidence that they were seeing shape their beliefs and say, wow, this is the Messiah, again, they just rejected him and tried to cover it all up. So it's hard to imagine that you can be that hard-headed, but then again, it's not that hard to believe, because when you go back to Paul is telling Agrippa there, I used to be like that. I used to be that way. I was that hard-headed before I came to know Jesus and was converted to Christ. Okay, and so let's pick up in verse 9. He says, I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. In describing his days persecuting Christians, Paul uses a phrase here that's very interesting. I stumbled onto this for the first time in my preparation for this. But in the latter part of verse 10, I want you to notice he says, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now, Paul probably has in mind the instance of Stephen when he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. But perhaps, there were many more examples of Christians being put to death at his approval, okay, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, I gave my voice against them. And that in the Greek, that whole phrase, in the Greek means to cast a vote. And that indicates, possibly, can't confirm it, that Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, okay? Other theologians, there's other indicators throughout the scripture that Paul was, before he came to Christ, when he was just a zealous Jew, was probably a part of that high court, the equal to the Supreme Court of the Jews, okay? And there's a lot, most theologians think he was. But that's not the interesting part here. The Greek phrase that's rendered here, gave my voice against him, literally means cast my pebble. You say, now where do you get that? It's all in the Greek. Greek is very rich, okay? I don't know Greek, but I read guys who do. And it's a reference to an ancient custom that they had of recording votes by offering a pebble. If you were a member of the hearing or the court, then you cast either a white pebble or a black pebble. White pebble meaning acquittal, and black pebble meaning conviction or guilty. And so I thought that was very interesting. That's the literal meaning of that. So whatever the case is, Paul had been responsible. What he's saying there, I was responsible to cast my pebble, and many times I cast that black pebble of guilty, and said convict them, and which resulted in the execution of, we don't know how many Christians along the way. It was equivalent to murder. Paul saying, I was a part of murdering Christians, is exactly what he's saying. And murder wasn't all. He says there in verse 11, he said, I punished them often in every synagogue. In other words, that punishment just simply means torture, physical abuse, assaulting, whatever form it took. Paul says, we punished them. We made them hurt over this, and then if that wasn't enough, if nothing else, he would want to compel them to blaspheme. It says there in verse 11. And what would that mean? What would it mean for a Christian to blaspheme? It means to simply get them to recant, to denounce their faith, and speak against Jesus. And so if Paul would do what it could, whether it be through physical assault or threats or whatever, to make those Christians deny their faith. He would do whatever it took to do that, and really essentially blaspheme against the Lord. And so it was anything really went. Paul, in his lost days, he wasn't satisfied until he got those that believed in Christ to suffer in some way, either suffering from the shame of recanting, or suffering from physical harm, or possibly even suffering from death. Paul says, I was that way. I was that zealous of a Pharisee and a Jew before I came to Christ. And so really what he's doing is, before Agrippa, he's telling about his background. Here's the way I was, Agrippa. And now he's going to begin in verse 12. And we're not going to start that. We're going to quit in just a moment. But he's going to begin to talk about the conversion itself, and then he'll talk about the transformation that followed. One thing to note, why was Paul so brutal, and why was he such a part of this persecution? He says in the middle of verse 11 there, he says, being exceedingly mad against them. Paul had, for whatever reason, a deep-seated anger, resentment, and hatred towards Christians before he became one himself. And it's hard to believe that the Apostle Paul, as great as he became, had been that way, but the Bible's very clear on it. But we know that when he met Jesus, it all turned around, and from then on he would be an instrument of winning people to Christ and evangelizing the world. And he himself, the roles would be changed, would become the object of persecution and suffering. So appreciate you guys. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Hope